to 7 and from verse 19. It must have been very hard to have been one of John the Baptist's disciples while he was in prison. Clearly they were allowed to go and see him, some. But here we find them listening to the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And if they had remembered John the Baptist's words to them, that the Saviour must increase while John the Baptist must decrease, they would, I'm sure, be drawn like John was drawn, and like Andrew was drawn, to the Saviour. But they were present when the Lord Jesus healed the centurion's servant, which is recorded earlier in the chapter. They would have heard the words of the centurion when he said, "I also am a man under authority," not in authority. "And therefore I say to my soldiers, do this or come or go. And I say to my servant, do this or that," and they do it immediately. Not because of me, but because of the whole structure of army procedure. "And therefore I recognize that you are under authority to your heavenly Father." Wonderful thing for a Roman centurion to think, to say, guided by the Spirit. Never forget how the Holy Spirit can speak to those who scarcely come under godly influence. I remember how I used to spend the Lord's Day as a child, not even knowing about the Lord, all the things of the Lord, or the gospel. But when the Lord is graciously pleased to pursue a soul that he's known from eternity, it doesn't matter what that background was. And here this centurion, he comes, and he can see that the Lord Jesus is under the authority of his heavenly Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he could just say a word and the thing would be done. And we remarked, didn't we, that those who were sent, there's nothing about the healing, simply that those that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. So understated. Not a bit like the sensationalism of our own day. And then the day after, the Lord Jesus went into the city called Nain. And you remember how he raised from the dead the man who was being carried to his grave and returned the man to his mother. The dead sat up and began to speak. "And there came a fear on all," it says, "and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God has visited his people." So the disciples of John went back to John in prison and said to him, "These are the things that are going on with the man to whom thou didst bear witness and whom thou didst baptize." But John is languishing in prison. John is imprisoned for the same cause, the cause of righteousness, which is being upheld by the Saviour, because he said that Herod the Tetrarch should not have his brother Philip's wife. So he was summarily put into prison. And again, it must be a very difficult thing to be set aside, as it seems, just at the time when everything needs to be done. At a time when there were disciples to lead, at a time when there was more preaching to be done about the person of the Saviour. And there he was, languishing in prison for what only might have seemed, upon reflection to John the Baptist, a side effect, a sideline, that he just happened to say in the way of righteousness to Herod Agrippa that he shouldn't have his brother Philip's wife. But he wasn't actually preaching the gospel in full flow to the great crowds, and now he was stopped from doing it. Now, here he is languishing in prison. And his job, as we read in Luke 1, was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And he was laid aside. Now we're going to come back to that. Do you recall in your studies in the book of Genesis that Methuselah died in the year of the flood? At least you can work that out. And he was given to mankind that they might know that the flood was imminent. And I imagine when Noah was preaching the gospel as a preacher of righteousness, warning the people, and none of them were being saved, for only his family was saved, that once it was clear that Methuselah was dying, there would be a great urgency. He was the only forerunner the scripture gave to indicate concerning the imminence of the flood. Now, for many years, for 400 years, written by Malachi, the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ had been spoken that there would be one who would be a forerunner, who would prepare the way before him. There is no man prophesied in the scripture who will warn us of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we do have, of course, are the words of Scripture that when certain things happen, then it will be the time. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a great cloud with power and great glory. And to the believers, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. But for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a man. There was a man sent to prepare the way before him. And he had done that, and he had done that well. He has the approval of Christ, as we read. But he set aside. And he's going to die. He probably doesn't know that, but he's going to die. He's going to play no further part. And so he begins to wonder whether he'd got it right. He says to those disciples who come, go to the Lord Jesus and say to him, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So sad. A man that had baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. A man to whom it had been spoken, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. A man who had heard wonderful voice from the glory. A man who had said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, not long after, "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" I stress this because being laid aside in prison isn't the only thing that can cause good people to have doubts. I won't say a midlife crisis, the thing is not at all parallel. But there are crises in the Christian life when somebody who began well in the faith and who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and testified concerning him suddenly from nowhere, it would seem, almost has severe misgivings. Where have they come from? Other than the prince of the power of the air working maliciously to destroy faith, to destroy a well-founded faith, to destroy a faith that was absolutely correct in its foundations. Well, you may know the feeling. And it doesn't make us happy. It is a sad situation. The way Luke 7 reads suggests that he kept them waiting for their answer. It might not actually have been like that. "When the men were come unto him, they said, 'John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?'" And verse 22, after verse 21, says, "Then Jesus answering said," as if all the things that happened in verse 21 happened while he kept them waiting for an answer. On the other hand, Jesus may just have continued doing the things and chatted to them, it's just not recorded, while they went along. But in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities. This was a massive going on, and is in many ways typical how we love the Lord Jesus as revealed in as the fullness of God in human flesh, that in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. The decent English just may blind our minds. I suppose it's in our hearts, not the language. But he cured many of their infirmities. Rejoicing in how many lives, do you reckon? How many families? He cured many of their plagues. Strokes, maybe, is the nearest translation, perhaps, that coincides with the use of the word. A plague is a stroke. He cured many of the evil spirits. Many. Many whose lives were set free, who'd been bound and in bondage and hurt and restricted. And unto many that were blind. Many that were blind. Look at us. What rejoicing, what gladness, what happiness, what praising of the Lord God there was there and then. So Jesus answering said to them, "Go and tell John what things ye have seen and heard." John, of course, would have known his scriptures inside out. The scriptures that Jesus quoted in his hometown at the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That's what he's saying to those disciples of John Baptist. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And so on. What they were watching was scriptural. John couldn't be there to see these wonderful things, but if he goes back to his scriptures, he will know that this is exactly what would be happening, and that they were a caliber of thing that no ordinary man could ever do. Go back to John. Tell him the things you've seen and heard. Don't know if he meant his own preaching. Don't know if he meant all the others praising the Lord for their deliverances. But anyway, what they'd seen and what they heard, they were to go back and tell John about how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. One's what mentioned earlier. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. They'd been present when the man at Nain was raised. It's probably what's referred to there. To the poor, the gospel is preached. Then there's the sting in the tale. Go back and tell him these things. And by the way, say to him, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Make a point of telling John that. A mild rebuke. But it's still so relevant for us today. That there is a blessing in our love and service and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is nothing but harm coming from turning away, from stumbling, which is the word there, stumbling at him. Don't do that. When the Lord blesses, he adds no sorrow thereto. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended at any time in his life in me. No matter what you did for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. And here's a man prepared from the womb to prepare a people for the Lord Jesus. And suddenly he's in danger of going back. He has severe doubts. Jesus says, don't be offended. There's any sadness and sorrow and loss that way. But there is blessing with serving me, loving me, knowing me, acknowledging me. That's why we sung the hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, though we sung it beforehand. And when the messengers of John were gone, the Lord Jesus began to speak to the people who were gathered. And he asked them a question. What did you go out into the wilderness for? He actually didn't say that. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? In and of themselves, they probably went out to be entertained, to have a day off, to be curious about this man's preaching. But because the Lord was in it, because the Lord had prepared John to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus before he came, and was to preach to many people to get their lives ready for his coming, and how much more should we get our lives ready for his second coming? But what did you go out for? How many of you went out to hear the word of God? How many of you went out to have your lives prepared, to put them straight? Many of them did get their lives put straight. All sorts of people asked what they should do to get their lives straight, so that there was a highway, a route into their hearts that was unhindered for the Saviour when he came, so that all the doubts and difficulties should have been cleared away, that they might the more easily believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe that wasn't the reason they went. Maybe we get great blessing in church, but maybe it wasn't why we came. Well, whatever the situation, Jesus puts it to the people like this. What went he out into the wilderness for to see? He didn't go out to see a reed shaken with the wind. What does Jesus mean by that? I certainly like to hear the reeds shaken by the wind. I certainly like to see the birds that live in the reeds and would go out deliberately to see the reeds with those things in mind. But that's not his meaning here. Were they seeking sensationalism? Were they seeking something that would give them a moment's blow and then it all be gone and over and forgotten? Were they looking for something that was permanent or something that was light? What were they looking for in their lives? Well, if the Lord was leading them, many of them did find life. And he presses his point. I don't think he probably got replies. Jesus, in those days, preachers did have people who would speak back at them. But what went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Now, of course, he was clothed as Elijah was clothed. Rare in that day, rare at any time. He dwelt in the wilderness and had all his fellowship with the Lord and wasn't taken up at all with the things of this world. But he said, did you go out to find a man who would only thunder at you about the Lord? You didn't expect to see men who would give you largesses, blessings, come from a king's court and bestow upon you great blessings? You didn't go out to see someone perverse, did you, or to enjoy any form of perversity? What you got was a man who dwelt with the Lord and who preached to you concerning myself, concerning the Saviour, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he was a prophet. The prophet sent before the face. And he says, much more than a prophet. That's a very interesting comment of the Lord Jesus. We have the great writing prophets, the great speaking prophets. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Written 300 or 400 years beforehand by Malachi, given by the Holy Spirit, almost the last words of the Old Testament. This is John. And he has an enormous privilege. He is more than a prophet. He has a unique work to do. Nobody else was permitted to do that work. It sets him aside as special. Now, there were many prophets, and it was a wonderful thing to be a prophet, speaking of the things of God, and sometimes, mostly perhaps, speaking of things that would happen years later. But preaching too. It's a very high honour to be a preacher. But this was a special preacher to announce the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it is the most special job that remains on earth to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't compare in a way with this. It does in another sense, because this was unique. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that's a remarkable saying. A very remarkable saying. Let me quote from John the Baptist to give you some idea of what I think this means. This is from Luke 5. They said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And John had previously made the comment that he stood by as the friend of the bridegroom and rejoiced in that relationship he had with the bride. In other words, it was much more wonderful to be the bride than the bridegroom's friend. And he saw this relationship, and the Saviour saw this relationship, as although, of course, he would be a saved person and would go to glory, yet in the provision of those days, John was the link between the Old and the New Testament. And so he says that an ordinary believer in the Lord Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. What encouragement that is. We're not interested, or are we? The disciples were interested in who were greatest. But the Lord says that knowing him and loving him and believing in him and not being offended at him and receiving the word concerning him is paramount and makes us to be, when taught by the Spirit, to be greater than others. John the Baptist even didn't enter into that particular relationship at that time. I'm sure he was a saved person. I'm sure he'll be in glory with all of us. But in the provision, the dispensation, if you like, of that particular era, he was not as great as the individual believer. So the Lord is saying, this is the most important thing you can do to believe in me. It's the thing that will ennoble your life. When you think of the sordid way many of them had lived, when you think of the poverty many of them lived in, when you think of the lack of education, in the case of many, but not all. What a wonderful thing to be able, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to inherit eternal life. Those wonderful words, as thou hast given power, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And so it is that all the people that heard the Lord Jesus and the publicans justified God. That's a word that means approved of God's methods, approved of God's actions, believed him, being baptized with the baptism of John. And they were baptized with the baptism of John. Wasn't anything automatic about it, because they had confessed that they desired to prepare the way before the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus had come, and they saw that that was right, and that they'd been brought through the faithful preaching of John, now hearing Jesus, to faith in him for eternity. So they justified God. But the Pharisees and lawyers, they didn't believe God. They didn't believe the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe him at all. They believed he was good, able. They had to believe that because of the mighty miracles that they couldn't gainsay. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. to reject the counsel of God is to do yourself a great disservice. You reject the counsel of God against yourself. Our translators have chosen to, on balance, to translate it against themselves. The marginal reading is within themselves. They rejected the counsel of God within themselves. That is to say, they were murmuring and muttering and objecting to all the things that were being said and done, and thought it was highly improper and not the thing. They were all a bit hardened and a bit on edge at all the things that were going on, because they actually didn't think it was right. But in this particular matter of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of the counsel of God. And it runs contrary absolutely to the blessing of our eternal souls. It is not good to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not good to oppose the gospel. We heard something in this last week, I think, at Stephen Hawking's funeral, that they would do something that would try and transmit something out into one of his black holes in space. Doesn't any bother. He'll be there anyway. In hell. But it is a dangerous thing. And it goes against the whole grain of the eternal soul of man to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The children who hear the gospel about the Lord Jesus and sort of harden their hearts and say, another time, or I want to enjoy the things I do with all the other children who don't believe, and therefore I pretend I don't believe. All these sorts of things are highly dangerous and poisonous to our eternal souls. Well, may the Lord give us, I don't think I can get to the next bit, may the Lord give us great encouragement in the words of the Lord Jesus, who upheld and maintained the stance of John, but was very, very concerned lest he should stumble along the way in the mid-years after making such a good beginning. And then to the people, he says, beware of rejecting me. It will boomerang, of course he didn't use such a vulgar word, but it will boomerang upon yourselves. Amen.